Today's scripture verses are from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated.
The children are also dismissed to give scripture. I'm Paul Nelson, one of the two assistant pastors here at West Kirk, and helping out in the absence of Pastor Michael, who's on extended leave. And we're truly grateful for Nathan's giving us over the last 5 weeks a series of sermons on Jonah. He closed last week's series with a quote from John 2:9 that salvation is from God. And that's a great lead-in to the mini series of three sermons that I'll begin today and Brandon is taking up the next two Sundays. This passage in Ephesians that John just read for you, and we'll look at further, gives us the outline of the divine plan of salvation. Our salvation was planned by the Father. We'll see that it was purchased by the Son, and we'll note that it was sealed by the Holy Spirit this morning. As we come to this passage, well, let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we're all sinners. We all are in need of a Savior. In fact, our whole world is in need of a Savior. This morning, as we have some time together looking into your word you have for us, open our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may understand a little better how your plan of salvation works for us and for all those who are in need of it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd be hard-pressed to find a better summary of the gospel than God saves sinners. It's a short and simple statement. Properly understood, it's deep and profound. The Apostle Paul also gives us a similarly profound statement in the Gospel of Ephesians, verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But it's not a simple and short statement. In fact, in the Greek language, I'm told that verses 3 through 14 is one very long, complex sentence. However, as we look at this in its detail this morning, we'll learn how each person of the Trinity is actively involved in our salvation. And it all begins with God the Father's plan of salvation, which we heard read this morning by John. Verse 3 states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This tells us that we're blessed by the Father through the Son with every spiritual blessing that we might possibly need. All taking place in heavenly places. And in those blessings is included the blessing of salvation. First, Paul says the method of the Father's plan of salvation is election. Paul says of God in verse 4, the first part, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We see here that God has explained in a very concise way the doctrine of election. And in these several passages, we're going to see that sinners are brought to salvation through this process. And it's very, very clear. And yet many struggle, I know, with the doctrine of election. Several ways people interpret this. Let me highlight some of them. Some might deny election entirely. They would say that no one is saved by some supreme hidden purpose of God. These might say something like, God graciously offers salvation, but people must choose this salvation of their own free will. Election simply does not enter into it. That's what some people might say. Others might say that election is taught in scriptures, but it is election based on a foreknowledge. They got to do something ahead of time. That it was God's choice, but he knew ahead of time that somebody was going to do something good or make the right decision later on. Well, that's patently impossible, since man is in a hopeless condition of sin. And how can God possibly, how can he possibly see anything good in that sinner that would save him? Still others have a problem with the idea of depravity, that we're born in sin, that makes election necessary. Depravity is our state of sin based on being a descendant of Adam and Eve, who fell out of perfection into sin in the Garden of Eden. Every person in the world, you and I included, is born in a condition of sin. We can't help it. That's just the way we are. It might be, you could say, in our spiritual DNA. In considering depravity, the question to settle is this. How far did the human race fall when it fell into sin? Well, some people would say, like the secular evolutionists, that man is getting better and better all the time, and really, he is falling up into heaven, they might say. Another answer is that men fell partway, not the whole way, but just partway. And that's the view of people who believe that God created a way of salvation that involves him, and it also involves man doing something to earn salvation. But the correct answer is that man fell the whole way. That's the view of Scripture. Three quick quotes. Ephesians 2:1. Paul says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul said in Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks God. And in John 6:44, Jesus is quoted, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if there is no good in man, and God must draw man to himself, as the Bible states, the only way any man or woman can be saved is by the sovereign election of God, by which God first chooses some for salvation and then leads them to faith. How election works according to Scripture. God, in his mercy and love, chose us and then made his choice effective. First, he made our salvation possible by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sin. And then he made us capable of responding to him by sending us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth and the glory of the gospel. And thus, all of the blessings we enjoy must be traced back to this sovereign electing purpose of God towards us in Jesus Christ. And Paul states exactly that in these opening verses of Ephesians. He explains, for instance, when this plan of salvation took place. In the first part, which we already read, I'll read it again, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Every believer was chosen by God for salvation before the cross, before the law, before the covenants, before the fall, and even the creation of the world. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit designed the plan of salvation long before time, as we know it, began. Paul explains the purpose of this plan in the second part of verse 4, when he said that we should be holy and blameless before him. A person who is holy and blameless is a person who's growing in sanctification, in Christ-likeness, in godliness. Does not mean that such a person is perfect, because perfection is never attained in But it does mean that an elect believer looks more and more like Jesus Christ in his or her conduct. Some people think that election means that a person can live as he pleases, because if he's elect, doesn't matter if he sins, he'll be saved anyway. But nothing could be farther from the truth. The only evidence of election is that we should be holy and blameless before him. Election leads to holiness, never to sin. Election and holiness go together like a plant's root and resulting fruit. Why did God choose you for salvation? Is it because you were good, or kind, or attractive, or moral? No. God's election of sinners to salvation is never based on anything in us. Rather, God's election of sinners to salvation is because he has determined to set his love on sinners and choose them for salvation. And that's the meaning of verse 5, where Paul states the result of the Father's plan of salvation. The result is sonship. As he says in 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul did not say that God adopted us to himself as children. He says that we were adopted as sons. Now, why sons and not children? In the Roman culture where Paul lived and the people lived to whom he's writing, wealthy Romans who did not have a male heir sometimes adopted a son to be the heir. The adoption was usually not of an infant, but sometimes an adult slave. That way, when the slave owner died, he would be assured that his slave, who had already grown up, could inherit fully all the possessions and the titles and everything that were coming to him. Paul wanted to convey this truth, that when God elects people for salvation, both sons and daughters, men and women, they are adopted into his family with all the rights and privileges that go along with sonship. Pastor Michael preached on this passage, focusing on adoption, last October. And you can listen to it online at westkirk.org. And he goes into it much more detail than we have time for this morning. I invite you to listen to it. The goal of this divine plan of salvation is God's glory, he states in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God's ultimate goal is his own glory. When all creation stands before him at the second coming of Christ, all creatures in heaven and earth will praise God for his inexpressibly wonderful plan of salvation. Believers will praise God for his election of them and sing praise to his glorious name. So in this first section that we've just gone through, we saw the Father's role in our salvation, which was primarily that of election. The next section that Paul gets into here in Ephesians is the Son's role in our salvation. We'll see that there are blessings of redemption that flow through the Son's role to believers from God's election of us. Reading verses 7 through 10 in Ephesians 1. Says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So in these several verses, Paul mentions present blessings and future blessings. One of the present blessings is redemption. He said, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. During the New Testament times, the Roman Empire had 6 million slaves. And the buying and selling of these slaves was a major business. If a person wanted to be free or wanted to free a loved one who was a slave, or a friend who was a slave, he had to buy that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate. The Greek word for redemption was used to designate the freeing of a slave in that way. To define that word redemption in both the Hebrew and Greek, the primary one that applies here refers to buying in a marketplace. It also means deliverance, and it has the idea of a ransom. All this can be seen in the idea of Christ's death on the cross, which redeems us from sin and death, and it buys and ransoms us who are slaves of sin. All this points to our deliverance from the grip of sin and death. But there's another Greek word that's also used here, and it means buying out of the marketplace. So we have buying in the marketplace and buying out of the marketplace. The idea being that one who was on sale as a slave in a marketplace and one who redeems or buys the slave out of the marketplace delivers that slave from never having to go back to that marketplace again. This is a particularly blessed thought for Christians, because it has to do with the effective and permanent nature of redemption. The promise of this word is that we might never be sold back again under the power of sin. And this is a present blessing for us right now. But Paul mentions the blessing of redemption. He also mentions the blessing of forgiveness. In the second part of 7, he says the forgiveness of our trespasses. Jesus paid the penalty for our trespasses. Since he had no sin, he paid the penalty for us and for all the elect. Moreover, he paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Legally, we are forgiven for all our sins in God's eyes through the work of Christ. However, we still sin. After our conversion, we still fall. And the reason we need to seek God's forgiveness then is to restore the relationship that we have to God through Christ. John Calvin preached on this text in Geneva in 1558, and he said, God puts our sins out of his remembrance and drowns them in the depths of the sea, and moreover receives the payment that was offered him in the person of God. So, redemption and forgiveness are blessings, but there's still more. There's grace involved here. In the third part of verse 7, it says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The Greek word for grace, charis, speaks of unmerited favor. That is, God extends his favor to us who do not merit it at all. There was nothing in us or nothing that we did or can do that caused God to extend this grace and favor to us. On the contrary, it was in spite of us that God extended his favor to us. And that is grace. So this verse says that he extended redemption, forgiveness, and grace, but also the blessing of wisdom and insight in verse 8. Remember that this is a blessing that Christ gives to believers. It's not that in God's wisdom and insight he lavished his grace upon us. This wisdom and insight comes to us as believers, as we submerge ourselves in God's word. It's within the context of Scripture that we find God's wisdom and develop his insights. So these are blessings in the present, but Paul mentions future blessings as well. In verse 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So I'm going to mention just two future blessings briefly. First is the blessing of revelation. In verse 9, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, mystery, the word mystery here, refers to that which has been made known or revealed. It's not something secret, but it's that which he reveals to us. God has revealed to believers that a new order is coming, and they will be part of it. And that is a blessing, to know that we are part of something new that God is creating. The second blessing that comes in the future is that of God's rule. He states in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, I think things are out of control in our world today. All you have to do is follow the news. But we need to know that God is still moving. He has a plan. He is sovereign. He's in control. And he's moving all of this chaos that's around us to a climactic and a final victory of Christ, when he will present the kingdom to his Father, and he will rule for all eternity. So we've seen the Father's role in salvation, namely election, and how our salvation was purchased by the Son in this last section. And as we look at this third section, we're going to see how we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This eternal life-altering event in the life of the believer begins with the Holy Spirit calling the elect to him. He says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Apostle Paul taught that God the Father, who before the creation of the world chose a vast number of people to be saved, there are the ones who have been predestined. They are the ones who have been predestined according to the purpose of God the Father. The Father then sent the Son, Jesus, to earth to live and die to accomplish this salvation for the elect. And so it is in him, that is in Christ, that we have obtained this inheritance. But this inheritance is the accomplished work of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see what Jesus has done, who gives us faith to believe in him, and changes our wills to receive him as our Savior. And this work of the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the effectual calling. The Holy Spirit's work of effectual calling is necessary for our conversion, the conversion of every believer, because without his work of effectual calling, no one would be able to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. Paul said in Romans 3:11, no one seeks for God. And that's right, isn't it? How can we, who are by nature spiritually dead, seek God? There's nothing in us that would turn us to him. Left to ourselves, we'll go along on our happy, lost, and godless way, and we'll never seek God. You see, the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of calling. There's the general call that goes out to everybody. The call is general, it's external, it's universal. It's an open invitation to all people to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And it's heard by all who hear the gospel invitation. However, since no one can respond to that, when people hear those words, people prefer their own ways and they do not trust in Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44 that we read earlier, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So something more than this general call is needed. And that's when the effectual call of the Holy Spirit comes in. Because the effectual call is internal, it's specific, and it's effective. It works. That is, people not only hear the words of this call externally, but they are enabled to respond to it in a positive way. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates people who are enabled to believe in Jesus and repent of their sins. Jesus, of course, now has returned to the Father. And the Father and Son have sent the Holy Spirit to apply the work of salvation, planned by the Father and purchased by Christ to the elect. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of God's work of salvation to the elect is by effectually calling the elect. Second, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, Paul says in verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul wrote here about himself and his fellow Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ. But Paul's main point, however, is that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And third, he says the Holy Spirit inspires the Word of God. First part of verse 13, he said, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. The point I want to emphasize here is that it is the Holy Spirit who inspires the word of truth to us. As the preacher James Boyce wrote, quote, just as the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and may not be separated from him, so also does the Holy Spirit always speak through and with the Word of God, the Bible, and is not to be separated from it. The Holy Spirit never speaks or works apart from Scripture, unquote. And so the Holy Spirit effectually calls the elect, he glorifies Christ, and he inspires the Word of God, but he does another thing, he seals God's people. In the second part of verse 13, he said, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In his commentary on Ephesians, the old commentator Charles Hodge points out that there are three purposes for which a seal is used, and each one illustrates the work of the Holy Spirit. First, a seal is used to authenticate and confirm as genuine and true. And this is like a seal on a dollar bill. It indicates that it's a genuine dollar bill. Similarly, the Holy Spirit's seal indicates that the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ is genuinely God's Son. Second, a seal is used to mark as one's property. This is like your name. It stands on maybe your Bible, if you have a Bible with your name on it. It shows that that Bible belongs to you. Similarly, the Holy Spirit's seal indicates that we are God's possession. We belong to him. And third, a seal is made to make something secure. This seal was like that was placed by the Sanhedrin on the tomb of Christ. Remember when he was buried. They placed their seal on it. Similarly, the Holy Spirit's seal makes the Christian secure in his new faith and relationship. He said in verse 14, the first part, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The word for guarantee in the Greek means a pledge, or it's part of our purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. And so it's like a down payment that we can put on a piece of property. The Holy Spirit is proof coming into us that we belong to God, and yet there's more to come. So with the Holy Spirit effectually calling the elect, glorifying Christ, inspiring the Word of God, and sealing God's people, all of this he does, again, to the praise of his glory. Paul writes this a second time in this passage. The electing, the redeeming from sin, the calling, the making secure, the seal of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of bringing God more glory. That is an appropriate end, just as it was an appropriate beginning. Remember, Paul began to speak of God's blessing to us in salvation. And he went back before the creation of the world to God's eternal will. saying that salvation began when God chose us in Jesus Christ. He then showed us how that will of God unfolded itself in history. First in the work of the second person of the Godhead in providing redemption from sin, and then in the work of the third person of the Godhead in applying the work to the individual. And at this point, he introduced the idea that we have in Christ come, we have Christ's purpose in us, and showing that he might be glorified. In other words, everything we have in Christ comes from God and returns to God, beginning in His will and ending in His glory. Salvation is God-centered from beginning to end. So what does this mean to you? What do you need to do about this? Well, if you're aware this morning that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in some way through the Word of God or through your heart, you just need to turn your life over to Jesus and to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, for your salvation. And then respond in a positive way by doing all of that that we explained this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for providing a way for us in our sin to live a new life, for us to become more like you each day. Move on each of us this morning to say yes to your calling and turn our lives over to you in faith. Use your Holy Spirit in these remaining moments that we have together in worship to embrace your call to salvation through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We heard this morning that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And that is a marvelous gift of salvation that God has provided us. Considering this precious gift that he's given us, think of this as you partake of these communion elements this morning. And I remind you that this is the Lord's table, that it belongs to us, or to the elders. It's God's table. It's Jesus' table. And he invites you, if you've come to God in faith alone and trust him, Jesus alone, for your salvation, you're invited to eat and drink with us as we partake of these elements. And the elders are going to serve them to you. We ask that you hold them briefly while we all are served, and then we'll partake together. So joining with all believers in all time and history around the whole world, please rise in heart and body, and we're going to recite together the Apostles' Creed as it was printed in the Bible. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Please remain standing if you wish, and we're going to sing together and reflect on Christ and what he's done for us by singing number 264, Praise Ye the Triune God. Thank you.
Thank you.
This bread is the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of him. And this cup is the covenant of his blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink of it in remembrance of him. So I'd invite you at this time, as is our custom here, to stand up and go to the middle aisle, put your hand on the shoulder of your neighbor, and let's sing together in the Lord's Remain with you always. Amen. Go in love. We serve the Lord.